Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi, folks, and welcome to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. My name is Chris Alford. I'm the host of the program and also the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community here in Sacramento, California. This radio program called Ancient Future Faith has been put together in order to talk about what is a pretty big subject, and that is, what in the world is ancient future Christian faith? These days, there are a lot of narratives in the world, and we believe that the Christian story is the best one of all. But we have a lot to learn from our ancient forefathers, those who came before us. And many evangelicals these days are turning to the good of the ancient church to help give a light to show the way forward in a day that seems, well, sometimes dark and confusing. Each Saturday on KFIA, we try to bring you some special guests, diverse and interesting. Today's is no exception. He's a favorite of mine, a dear friend, and a frequent guest here on Ancient Future Faith, Dr. Carl Peters. Hi, Carl. Welcome.
Thank you, Chris. It's great to be back with you again.
Carl, one of the things that you and I love to talk about is covenant, and I think maybe the love for the topic and the idea of covenant goes back, at least for me, to our days at the Institute for Worship Studies, where we were given this beautiful lens through which to look at God's big story. Is that where you trace your interest, particularly to covenant and covenant theology?
I remember Dr. Richard Leonard drew a chart on the chalkboard. He actually used a chalkboard in our class, and he showed us how the covenants were introduced all the way through the scriptures and how the components of the covenant really mark out an objective definition for worship. And I have not been the same since seeing this demonstration.
Yeah.
He showed us how covenant really is the thread that ties the entire narrative of the scriptures together. After all, it's the Old Testament. Testamentum means covenant, Old Covenant and New Covenant.
Right.
When we were at the Institute, we began to read some of the writings of the early church fathers. And Irenaeus, who lived from 125 to 202 AD, wrote in his Against Heresies a very important line about covenants. He said, "Understanding God's redemptive purposes consists of showing why there are a number of covenants with mankind and in teaching what is the character of those covenants." So, yes, the covenant has been just instrumental in opening up the scriptures to me in a way that I never knew before that was presented to me.
I often tell our folks at Epiclesis that once you learn a little bit about covenant structure, the parts of the covenant, it's difficult to read the scripture and not see covenant all over the place, covenant language, covenant parts. I'm sure you would agree with that.
I certainly would agree, and it really goes back to the idea of covenants create family. And the greatest picture of that we have in our day and age, of course, is marriage.
Right.
We still call marriage a covenant. And if you look in the scriptures, what you find is in the first covenant instituted between Adam and Eve before God was a marriage covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And what we see at the very end of scripture, at the culmination of the age, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So at the very heart of this story, in the beginning, in the middle with Christ and its bride, the church, and how Jesus came to reclaim his bride, and then at the culmination of the age, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we see the covenant relationship of marriage very much front and center.
So in some ways, biblical covenant of marriage forms the bookends of our Bible, Old Testament, Old Covenant, and New Testament, yes?
Indeed, and you see how two becoming one is the idea, how we move from two separate entities to a family. This is what God intends for his fallen creation. After sin entered the world and the relationship with God was severed, he spends the rest of salvation history knitting back together that relationship through covenants. And the series of covenants that we see presented in the Bible is merely an expression of God's love in reclaiming us as his family.
Now, I'm hopeful in today's broadcast that we can go back and look at least, well, maybe two or three of those And I want to share with you something that we're talking about during this Lenten season. But before we do that, Carl, we better just take a minute or two for you to sketch out for us what the definition of covenant is. Because sometimes when people think about covenant, they think of, say, a contract or something like that. But you said a minute ago something really important, and that is that covenant has to do with family. So tell us what a covenant is, what a covenant isn't, and give us a little framework, a little groundwork for this discussion we're going to have today about covenant.
Well, you're exactly right. Many times when you ask people what a covenant is, they will answer it's a contract or a promise between two parties. That's not the case. Covenants actually are far greater than a contract. A contract is simply an agreement between two parties to exchange goods or a service for a price.
What might an example of that be? Let's just give an example.
Well, let's say you're buying a car, okay, Chris. You go into the dealer, and the dealer shows you a car, and you decide it's the one you want. And then you go into the banker in the back room there with the smoke-filled room, and it's kind of shadowy and dark. And they have you sign 800 papers. At the end of the signing of those papers, you and that banker and the car salesman do not become family.
That's right.
Okay.
Hopefully
but when
not.
You enter into a covenant, the person you enter into that covenant with, you now have a relationship with them. And in terms of marriage, we see how two different families represented by these two individuals now form a brand new family.
Yes.
The two have indeed become one. So covenant really does bind two folks together in kinship or in family.
Okay, so that's really the lens that we need to look at covenant through as we're talking about biblical covenants. Now, Carl, this season of Lent, our church is going through a series of Sunday teachings called The Covenant and the Cross, and we're looking at several covenants in Scripture and how they point to or are summed up or fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. A minute ago, you mentioned the very first one in the Bible, which is the covenant of marriage, as it were, between Adam and Eve. So what might then be one of the next most important covenants in Scripture? And then let's talk a minute about how it and others point to the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Well, the next covenant would be with Noah. And sadly, the covenant with Adam and Eve, that great relationship with God, perfection in that relationship, was decimated by sin, by the choice of the will against the wishes of God and toward autonomy from God. Adam and Eve choosing their own way, choosing to be like God, and succumbing to the temptation presented to them by the serpent. So God then begins to repair what man tears asunder. And the next covenant we see is with a man named Noah. And it's interesting that the first covenant is with two in a marriage, but the second covenant with Noah, a covenant made by God to Noah and with Noah to God, this is for eight coming from the ark, eight a family emerge. So we go from two in a marriage covenant, this expands now to eight in a family covenant. So as we move through salvation history, as we move through time, Chris, we see how God's covenant love is expanding.
Mm-hmm.
His arms are growing wider to encompass more and more in this covenant scope.
It's almost as if the curtains to the whole of the created order are being opened wider and wider. It occurred to me when you were talking, Carl, that one of the side effects, as it were, of the fall in the garden is that also creation, though created good, it also is suffering under the effects of the fall. Paul writes that all of creation is groaning, waiting to be released from its bondage to sin and decay. And when we see this covenant with Noah that you're talking about, not only does a family emerge from the ark, but there is also a kind of a reorienting of the created order as well.
Indeed, and that's what happens as God institutes covenants. It's as if he is recreating, and this recreation is always met by unfaithfulness. Man seems to be incapable of upholding his side of the covenant. God always faithful, man always rebellious and rejecting in his response. And until the fullness of time, when Jesus comes, born of a woman, and we see the one who can keep the covenant perfectly with God is God himself. Jesus, who comes through the incarnation, knitting his nature with us, he is the one who keeps the covenant perfectly. But we're getting ahead of ourselves ever so slightly. It's only in Christ, then, that we can be brought into this oneness with God. As Peter says, we can share in God's divine nature. The only way we can do that, because we are fallen and incapable of keeping the covenant, is to be united to Christ, as Paul says in Romans 6. Then we are found righteous and as covenant keepers before a holy God.
Now, when God made that covenant with Noah, there were a number of important component parts of the covenant that we need to at least highlight before we go on to another covenant. Let's see. Now, God gave his word. God gave a word to Noah. We know that God made a promise to Noah. God also provides a sign of the covenant, the rainbow, and the scripture says that God places that sign so that he himself will remember the terms of the covenant. And in this particular case, God is making a unilateral promise. God is making a promise that he witnesses himself and gives an oath himself, as it were, to say that I never again will destroy the earth in this manner. So there are just a few of those covenant parts and some of the covenant texture and language that we can see even in this early covenant with Noah.
Yes, indeed. And it's very important to note, and this is what I learned from Dr. Leonard, is that the two components of the covenant, the word and the sign of the covenant, really are at the heart of our worship. So when we come together, we hear again the word of the covenant. We share the word of God. We hear it read and proclaimed. We experience the word of God as it comes to life in our hearing and in our singing and in our praying and in our preaching. And then we experience the sign of the covenant. We actually touch and taste and see how gracious the Lord is at his table, where we experience the sign of the covenant, the Eucharist or communion. These two components of word and sign that make up a covenant are at the heart of our worship. And that was life-changing when I learned that truth from the scriptures.
Yeah, because it also gives so much more focus to worship, and that focus is on God and his saving acts, not how we feel or what we get out of the worship service, or not about our story, but rather it reminds us to be focused on the covenant that God has made with us through himself.
That's right. And another vestige of this in our experience today is the courtroom scene where the witness is sworn in, as it were. And as you raise your right hand, and I do solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. This idea of invoking God to be the guarantor that the witness is telling the truth, what that does, it brings into this relationship in the courtroom the veracity of God. If that witness is faithful, then God's blessings will come to that individual. If that person is not truthful, then they incur the curse of God or the wrath of God. This is true of covenants in the scriptures, where God says, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. What happens when we turn our back on the covenant is that we do incur these covenant curses. And we can take note of this when we see what happened in 586 when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. God's judgment was rained down upon Israel. And then also we see in 70 AD, the restored temple was also destroyed utterly as the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem. God's wrath is sure. His judgment is sure. And what's so beautiful about Jesus is he takes that covenant curse for us. And what we deserve, we don't receive. Jesus takes that for us on Calvary's cross. And so it does not relieve us of obeying the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It simply changes the dynamic so that we look to Jesus as the one who has fulfilled the covenant perfectly, those expectations perfectly, and we cling to him because of what he has done for us.
You're listening to a conversation with Dr. Carl Peters. He's a frequent guest here on Ancient Future Faith. I'm Chris Alford, your host. And today, especially during this season of Lent, we're taking up the issue of covenant. At Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community here in Sacramento, we're using the Sundays of Lent to take a look at covenants, key covenants in Scripture, and how they point to and are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Carl, you mentioned, let's see, a couple of covenants now with Adam and Eve, and then with Noah. If we fast forward a little bit in salvation history, we come to another set of really important covenants that God makes. Tell us about those.
Well, Abraham in Genesis 12, actually Abram, receives three promises from God that are updated into covenant status in Genesis 15, 17, and then 22. He promises Abraham that he will have a great name, that he will have a new land, and that his family line will be blessed and will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. What we find is that these promises do come true for Abraham's lineage, but it takes, again, the coming of Jesus for this to be fulfilled perfectly. It's interesting to note, Chris, that in these promises to Abraham, particularly the one about his family line being a blessing to all the nations, this was the task given to Israel, God's chosen people, who are in that line of Abraham. And yet they failed to see this worldwide scope. They sort of became the frozen chosen of God and wanted to have this exclusive relationship with God. It was not until Jesus came that Jew and Gentile were incorporated into the family of God in such a holistic way. And so that promise was not fulfilled until Jesus. How about the new land? Well, initially, Israel received the promised land. It's not until Jesus that it comes into view. The promised land is not really an earthly promised land in the sense of what we might normally think of the promised land, but the promised land of heaven, and a new heavens and a new earth are promised to us in Jesus. But what about the great name? Well, there is no greater name of Jesus. That name, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. These three promises are fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. It's interesting also to note that marriage covenant with Adam and Eve with two becomes eight in Noah and that family covenant. Now with Abraham, it's extended to a family line or a tribe. And then, Chris, we move to the next covenant. The next covenant, of course, is with Moses.
Yeah, I was thinking just the other day, Carl, and we follow the lectionary at our church. And for those folks out there who follow the common lectionary, you know, we've been reading lately about the children of Israel and about the time that Moses and the elders went up the side of the mountain. And the scripture says there they met God face to face and they ate and they drank. And it gives me goosebumps, Carl, to think about this covenant that God is making with a whole people, a whole nation, fulfilling what he promised to Abram in the long ago, but on the way to Jesus that is ultimately fulfilled in that blood of the new covenant that Jesus extends to us. Talk with me just a little bit about that covenant that God makes with the children of Israel through Moses and how it points to Jesus.
Well, Chris, it is a beautiful and hair-raising moment in salvation history when God makes the children of Israel his family. I believe in Exodus 4, he calls them his firstborn son. Such a close relationship with them that the covenant has now expanded from two in a marriage covenant to a family covenant of eight coming off the ark to a tribal covenant with Abraham. Now with Moses, it's 12 tribes. It's a nation coming out of Egypt and going through the desert toward the promised land. And there at Sinai, God calls the people to himself. Indeed, they heard the word of God and they all assented to the word and then had a great feast. There we see the word and the sign of the covenant as they share a feast together. But it also says an animal sacrificed and the blood was collected from that sacrifice, sprinkled on the altar and then sprinkled on the people.
Mm-hmm.
The blood of the altar then shows that God will be faithful. And the blood on the people shows that the people, too, are brought into this relationship as blood, as kin, as family of God. And theirs would be a short-lived faithfulness, indeed, for not much time had passed, and they would find themselves before an idol, a golden calf, worshiping a false god.
In our small groups right now, Carl, we're going through C.S. Lewis's marvelous Mere Christianity. And after laying some groundwork before he even gets close to revealing Jesus as the necessity for the human condition, we finally come around to him talking about the way that God puts this new life into us. And he says, so far as I can tell, there are three of them. There may be more, but for our purposes here, let's just talk about three. And he says, first of all, of course, there's belief. But he said, there's also baptism and communion. He says, I don't know why God has chosen things like bread and wine to be elements of his grace, but we mustn't recoil at God using matter because he loves matter. He invented it. And when you stop and think about the wonderful way that God's grace is given to us and we renew the covenant week by week or however often we come around the table of the Lord, he's using simple things like bread and cup as a sign of the continuing covenant made possible through Jesus Christ.
Yes, indeed. The incarnation itself shows that he's not despised that which he has created. He sent his son into it. And Jesus, indeed, he became flesh and dwelt among us. He uses the stuff of nature so beautifully as he extends his grace to us. I think of the wood of an old rugged cross, and in my denomination, we sing of it quite often. The very stuff of nature is used to redeem mankind, even the blood of the Savior, the blood of the Lamb.
Carl, in our few remaining moments, here we are in Lent, and we're leading up to Holy Week. The pace of our journey to the foot of the cross is quickening, and Jesus bids that we would follow him even to the foot of the cross. As we're thinking about covenant today, what in the world does it have to do with our faith today? Seems like that's just so long ago. That's the old covenant. That doesn't apply to us anymore. Why in the world, Carl, should we care about covenant?
Well, as we retrace the steps of Jesus, what we find, even as we retrace the steps of Israel, what we find is that man is just unable to be faithful. As we look at our own lives, the path of our lives, we are unable to be faithful. As we look at those who follow Jesus most closely, even Peter, what we see in Jesus' story, in Israel's story, and in our story, is that man simply cannot be trusted or faithful apart from a relationship with Jesus. And the relationship offered to us is a covenant relationship. And what means so much in a day when we look around and we see men beheading others, we see men being burned to death, we see the face of evil all around us, and if we're honest with ourselves, we see the face of evil even within ourselves. What we realize is that God is completely dependable, completely faithful. He keeps the covenant perfectly. And Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we can have hope for today and for tomorrow and for all of eternity.
Folks, especially this Lenten season, and as you take communion in Holy Week and especially on Easter Sunday morning, remember that that cup is the cup of the new covenant in his blood. And I can imagine that the disciples around the table that night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, I can imagine that their mind went back to the day when their forefathers met with God on that mountain and met with him face to face and ate and drank. So we need to remember that Jesus has made covenant with us. It's been completed in him, and he offers us the covenant in his blood. And when we take it and we remember the body of Christ, we proclaim his death until he comes again. And until then, may we be kingdom builders and covenant keepers. Carl Peters, it's always wonderful to have you on Ancient Future Faith. Thank you so much for stopping by today.
Well, I've enjoyed it very much, as always. And Chris, it's just a pleasure. Anytime you would have me on your show, it's always a delight.
Folks, until we gather again for another edition of Ancient Future Faith, I want you to remember this. It's an important thing to keep in mind. Surely, the road to our evangelical future does run through our ancient Christian past.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hey folks, just a minute before you go. Lent has begun. That historic period in the life of the Christian church when we focus on putting things off and putting things on in preparation for Easter. Let me invite you to make worship at Epiclesis a part of your Lent this year. And by the way, our small groups have launched a study of C.S. Lewis's classic Mere Christianity, and there's still time to be a part. As always, get more details on the web at epiclesis.org. That's EPICLESIS.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next time for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.